She's never recovered. Then she went to Guam 21 years ago, and that only made it worse. No, that's not mine, so we're okay. Oh, that's last Sunday's notes. Thank you. I'm proud of you for being here instead of somewhere else today. God bless you. God bless you. This morning we're gathered here, as you've already been able to judge by what's been shared with us along the way, to celebrate the freedom that we enjoy here in America. And as we celebrate that freedom together, we acknowledge that it is indeed what has been done for us more than what we have done, which we are acknowledging. And so we give praise and thanks to those who have done what they have done. We look at America and we recognize that America has really a very short history. Compared with other nations in history, the rise and fall of nations, America is very young. But one of the things that Brother Bruce shared with you, and I just really praise God for what he gave you to warm me up to be able to preach here this morning, but I want to acknowledge something before you this morning, and that is that America was founded as a Christian nation. As late as 1931, in a case called U.S. versus McIntosh, the United States Supreme Court declared America is a Christian nation. In order to underline that, they went back for precedent, and they found a decision that was made in 1811 by the New York Supreme Court in the case of the People versus Ruggles. And here's a quote from that court decision. Says, we are a Christian people, and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity, and listen to this boldness, and not upon the doctrines or worship of those imposters. And it says, other religions. We are people whose manners and whose morals have been elevated and inspired by means of the Christian religion. Friends, that is our background. That is our history. Our founding fathers came here, and many of them braved unbelievable issues even in coming to this land. Many lost their lives and family members, etc., along the way in order to come here and to practice their faith. You recall, if you study into the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the background of what they experienced in terms of persecution and fled that to come here to have a new beginning. America is founded upon those kinds of attitudes of people who came, and then when the American Revolution was fought, when they signed, "We pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor," if you will read what price many of them paid, you will be aware they meant what they said. They lost all of their property. They lost their family. They loaned money to the United States government and lost it all and died in poverty. They said, we pledge our lives, our fortune, our sacred honor, and they did so. One man fled from his home, and when he came home, his family had been killed. His property had been destroyed. And he died a short time later of a broken heart. Friends, prices were paid that we might have the privilege that we have here today to come and to worship the Lord and to claim the liberties that are ours as citizens of the United States of America. And so as we look at our nation today, and Brother Bruce identified that very well, as a nation today, our current president said, we are not a Christian nation. There are those that are also proclaiming that America is now a post-Christian nation. And we've just gone downhill to the point that now we are a post-Christian nation. So as we begin to look at our nation and the things that are going on in our land, laws that are being passed, Supreme Court decisions that are being made, actions that are being taken across our land, we recognize we have strayed tremendously from our foundation, even as we have strayed away from God. And so you've heard it intertwined in the songs that have been sung today, and Thank you, Kathy, for that song. Bless my heart. That's truly what our need is, to bring America back to God. Heal our land. The choir's number was about that very need that we have that would bring us back to the Lord. This morning, as I take you to Psalm 85, I want to inquire in all of our minds about what maybe we were hearing as that was read by Brother Tunis in our hearing. Were you thinking about Israel or along the way, excuse me, in what was said, how many of you thought a little bit about America as it was being read? Now, a passage of Scripture such as this, it's very important to make sure that we understand and make application of the context. Someone has well said that a message or a truth out of context becomes a pretext, and I don't want to be guilty of that this morning. I want you to understand the context, but I also want you to see that there, I believe, are some applications that we need to lay hold of in our own individual lives. As you look at verses 1 through 3, we look and we find that it is an identification, a psalm for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were descendants of Levi. They were gatekeepers and musicians, and so this was a song for them to sing. In context, it appears to be a song that was written for them to sing following the return from the Babylonian captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah had been sent to Babylon in captivity by the very direction of God's judgment upon them, for they had forsaken God. They had practiced idolatry. They did not learn the lessons of the warnings that happened in the very captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they, unfortunately, not heeding the warnings, went right down the same path, and they ended up spending 70 years in Babylon. And the reason for the 70 years, by God's very announcement, was that for 490 years, they had refused to honor and keep the Jubilee celebrations that were assigned in the Old Testament law to lay the land idle in honor, independence, and faith upon God. And so God says, you wouldn't let the land rest according to my instruction, and so now I'll lay it to rest while you're in captivity. You read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah on two different occasions announced ahead of time that they were going to be there for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. And it was in God's marvelous mercy and grace that he, in fact, opened the door to allow them to come back, all who would. And King Cyrus was a king that God moved upon his heart. God had actually announced a long time before he made the declaration that he would be God's shepherd that would open the door, that would free the return of the children of Israel. And Cyrus stood up one day as a king, and he declared, whoever wants to go back to your homeland, you can go. And I'll underwrite your rebuilding of your temple when you get there. How many say, that's a mighty sovereign God that we know and that we serve? God moved in that pagan's heart to turn it around and open the door and make provision that they could come back. And so if you look at verses 1 through 3, I want you to look at the word hast, H-A-S-T. It appears 6 times in those 3 verses. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. What is hast besides King James? It's past tense. Okay? So what is being declared here? God, you have done this, past tense, you've accomplished this, you filled this, we acknowledge that. And notice what that includes. God being favorable, God bringing back, returning them from the captivity, forgiving their iniquity, covering their sin, taking away, covering his wrath against them, and turning away the fierceness of his anger. Friends, that's all God's mercy. And as we look at that as it relates to the nation of Judah and the return from the captivity, I want you to all hear something this morning. And that is also a description of what we have through Jesus Christ. What we have through what Christ did for us there upon the cross as he took our sins in his body there upon the tree, died in our place, was buried, rose again, is now exalted at the right hand of God. We have what he made possible, and as a result, now our sins are covered. We've been forgiven. We have everlasting life. God's wrath has been displaced. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Brother Bruce shared twice in his testimony there the date in which he moved from condemnation to a point of redemption. And if you're a believer here this morning, you have a birth date such as that. And the people of Judah are making an announcement, and they're singing this song, as it were, as they gather together. And they're saying, God, you have done this, you have done this, you've done this, you've done this. And they're acknowledging his mercy to them. But I want you to see something, and this is very, 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 very important for us to understand. And that is, as we move on verse by verse through this, we see this. That though they have been returned into the land, though God has done what God alone could do, there is an acknowledgement on their part about their own frailty. And as a consequence of their own frailty, how prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. So as you look at verse 4, it says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. You see, I thought already verse 1 through 3 said that had been done. Yeah, it had been done, but there is a very genuine understanding here that they're recognizing and wanting to remind themselves that it is God who turns, and it is God who is able to keep us on track. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, since your salvation, have ever made a wrong turn? And I'm not talking about the highway. I think I hold the record on wrong turns on the highway. But I'm talking about in our lives, okay? And so the message here in this psalm is, turn us, oh God. How many agree with me today that that's what America needs? We need turned around. We need turned around. Brother Bruce shared historically the statements of faith of our founding fathers and the warnings that they gave clear back then. And you know what? We have not heeded those warnings. And what we need is to be turned around and go in the direction that their wisdom pointed and that God's word declares that we need. Because it's so easy for people to forget the deliverance that God gives and wander, and turn around, and go the wrong way. Turn us. Turn us. Look at verse 5. There's a cry that I want to acknowledge that seems to be going out here. It says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Again, our question might be in our minds, well, they've already said in verses 1 through 3 that he's already done this. So why are they saying it this way? What's the problem? Are they not by faith believing it? And I think what we need to understand is what they are really very much aware of is how many times God in mercy had shown mercy to them. Let me ask you a question. When you're reading through the passages in Exodus and Numbers, as they're going on through the wilderness, how many of you have ever said something like this? Why don't those people learn from their mistakes? How many have ever read that, you know, and said, what is the matter with them? Then's when you rise and go to the mirror. Amen? And say, what's the matter with me? What's wrong? And so the acknowledgement that I believe is here is not denying what God had done, but recognizing their need so that on into the future they would not stray from what God had done and in straying, therefore, bring back God's discipline upon them. Verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? The title of the message is, wilt thou not revive us again? Somebody said it before I ever would have thought about it. In order to be revived, you need to be vibed. Amen? Got to be alive. Okay? Vivacious, we say of someone. What do we mean by that? You know, they're full of energy. They're just really powerful kinds of people. Energetic and lots of enthusiasm. Okay? And we around that person and they don't have that, what do we say? What's the matter with you? Are you sick today? What's going on? What problem do you have? Because we see there's something missing. Wilt thou not revive us again? And notice the second part of that verse. In that second part of that verse, Lord, that we might rejoice. Hear me. Hear me. When a people's, as a nation, when an individual, when a church strays from God, one of the first victims will be their joy. Psalm 51, I'm not going to take time to take us there, but most of you are very familiar with Psalm 51. It's David's confession and contrition before God after he had been guilty of sin against Bathsheba. And for 9 months, he tried to hide that he not only had sinned and committed adultery, but also had her husband Uriah killed purposely to try to hide his sin. For 9 months, he covered it over, and then Nathan, the prophet, one day came and presented before him the reality of his guilt and said, "Thou art the man." Psalm 51, David said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, O God." He acknowledged his sin was real. He acknowledged it was before God. And then he begins to plead with God to wash him, to cleanse him. He also, in that very process of appealing to God, asked God to do something. "God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When a nation, a people, a church strays from God, one of the things that is the first casualty is the true joy and rejoicing, the praise that ushers forth, the celebration of what it means to be redeemed and what it means to be a child of God and to know the freedoms that are ours through Him. And so as we look at this appealer, "Wilt thou not revive us again that we might rejoice?" In Psalm 137, there's another psalm that speaks to their position when they were down in Babylon. And it speaks to the very fact that when they were down in Babylon, they were asked, "Why don't you sing one of those songs of Zion unto us?" And they said, "Oh, how we hung up our harps on the willows because we could not sing with joy and rejoicing. We're in captivity." So as we look at what is being written here, they're back in the land. They have the verbal and the visual that they're back in the land. But if you have recently read Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find back in the land, it didn't take them very long to mess up, did it? In fact, if you think some people are rather radical today, Nehemiah snatched the hair out of some of their heads because they were straying away. Nehemiah also said, "Okay, the door is shut and there's no more business going to be had on the Sabbath. And if you do it next time, you're going to be in big trouble." And they didn't do it again. So we look at the reality. This psalm is full of life that speaks not only to their condition then, but also speaks to us and the times in which we're living, that we might rejoice. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, the value, the price of a man is diminished. Let me ask you a question. Is America rejoicing today, or are we in sorrow when we look at the condition of our land? Verse 7. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Showing us his mercy is a very, very valid appeal. Turn with me to James chapter 4, if you would, please. James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. First comes the humbleness, the brokenness, the repentance, and then comes the flooding of God's mercy. And as we read in James, as we read here, as we read in 1 Peter 5, the step number one is to remain humbled and broken before God and appealing to him for his mercy. We begin with verse 8 and following. We move into another stage of this, and it is a looking forward in faith to what God will do and what he will provide. I want to suggest to you that this psalm looks two ways. It looks back to their deliverance out of Babylon. It also looks forward to the millennial kingdom, the time when Christ will sit and rule and reign out of Jerusalem. A time in which there will be peace such as there has never been before. 1,000 years in which Christ will reign. And so these verses seem to look forward and suggest looking into what's before. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. He will speak peace to his people. As I was thinking about that, I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you to join me in that thought process. In John chapter 14, and we understand chapter 14, 15, and 16 is right after the Lord's Supper that we read about in John 13. And in those three chapters, Christ promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 27, Jesus said this to his disciples. Now listen to me. He was preparing. He knew where he was headed. He was going to the cross. He was going to die for their sins and for ours. And he said to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He also communicates that message. Okay? Now, we go forward. When we go forward, we see the betrayal of the disciples as they fled from him as he was left to suffer judgment on his own. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. On that first resurrection Sunday, that night, they were gathered together in a room with the door locked for fear of the Jews, and Christ appeared in their midst. How many of you know what the first message was out of his lips? Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Thomas was not present that night. That's why you shouldn't miss Sunday night services. Okay, Thomas was not present, and they came home and reported, guess what? Jesus appeared to us. This is what he said, and da-da-da-da-da. And Thomas said, If I don't have the chance to stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and my hand into his side, I'm not going to accept it. 1 week later, they were meeting together again behind closed doors. Christ appears. What's his first statement? Now, Thomas being present. Peace be unto you. Let me ask you, what was his first message to you when you came to him as your Lord and Savior? Peace be unto you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose hope, Lord, is their very hope and expectation. When that happens, there is a peace that comes upon such people. Israel knew that when they were honoring God. But obviously, when they rebelled against him, they experienced his discipline and his chastisement within their lives. verse 9a, it says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. And we can continue to praise God that that is true. Salvation for an individual. Salvation for a nation if they will genuinely repent and turn back to God, even as he demonstrated to Judah. Even as he still holds, as it were, in his hand the promise of one day Israel being a nation under a king, the Lord Jesus, and ruling and reigning and experiencing his peace. Second part of verse 9, that glory may dwell in our land. That glory may dwell in our land. May 1948, a nation was reborn. A nation that had been dispersed, scattered by God's very hand of judgment. Israel and the diaspora had been scattered. By the miracle of God's grace in 1948, Israel became a nation. By the way, you may or may not know this, but it was an amazing move in a specific way by the hand of God who is sovereign. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was totally opposed to Israel as a possibility of a nation, and Harry S. Truman came into office upon the death of Franklin Roosevelt, and because of his association with a Jewish man who tailored his clothes in Kansas City, Missouri, and a special tender heart that he had before him, Harry Truman made the decision and pressed for a vote in the United Nations for America to press that Israel become a nation, and that was perhaps the only time in history when that could have happened. And so by God's grace, Israel became a nation. Fulfilling God's promise, I'll bring you back from captivity. And by the way, and this is another sermon, but by the way, God says when you come back, you're not leaving until I come back. So Israel's in the land, okay, today. And as they're in the land, there's an interesting thing. Israel in the land right now, and I love this. Israel in the land right now, when they got there, if you read anything about Israel's history, when they got there, it was a total disaster. The land had been just abused. The trees had been removed. It was just a total disaster. That's all you could say about it. Israel, as a nation, began to pick it up, and Israel then experienced a promise of God, and that was that Israel would one day blossom like a rose. And Israel has prospered economically in the area of agriculture with all their different developments, but they have also prospered way beyond our imagination. I had an email here just recently. And it says, if you don't like Israel, these are all the things that you could not have access to today in your life. Speaking about many technical things that have been developed there in Israel. Things that are literally life-sustaining in our society as we know it today. God has given them a powerful blessing. His glory is upon them. Now listen, the sad thing is they're in the land and they're oblivious to who he is. That's crazy. But that shows the promise and the faithfulness of God that even in the midst of their unbelief, God is still moving forward and he's going to fulfill his plan. And one day, Israel is not going to only be in the land, but she's going to be in the land in belief. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn for him as an only son, as Zechariah 12 says, and Israel will celebrate their Messiah. And this passage is looking forward to that. Surely his salvation is nigh. And those that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And the glory, in part, is there even now, but how much greater it will be when we get to that time of the millennial kingdom. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. Let me tell you a truth this morning. for every one of us in this room. The truth is this morning, because of the holiness of God and because of the sinfulness of every one of us, we only deserve God's wrath. We all deserve hell. There is no exception in this room. That's truth. But the Word also shares a truth that God, seeing man, while he was yet without strength and without hope, God manifested his love toward us by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. And as Christ died on the cross for our sin, he satisfied God's judgment against sin, which truth required. The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ paid the price. And then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness, God's holiness, the character of God, and peace have kissed each other. Without the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us individually, that's what Scripture says has happened when we trusted in Christ, we cannot walk into the presence of God. I've heard people, and so have you, who have made a foolish statement, and here's the foolish statement. When I get to heaven, this is what I'm going to tell God. No, they're not. No, they're not. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Without having first fallen before Christ in the presence of God, if it were to happen, you would be totally consumed. God's power is like a flaming fire. And so we look at this. And because of mercy and truth being satisfied, because God gave mercy through the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who paid our penalty, now God's righteousness, the peace that he's given to us, now we can kiss him and become one with him and know perfect liberty through him. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Again, describing, as it were, what it's going to look like during the millennial kingdom. Truth shall spring out of the earth. During the time of that millennial kingdom, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, speak of Christ reigning there in righteousness. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, speaks of what it's going to be like when they will all know the truth. That is going to be fulfilled in that millennial kingdom among God's people. And also, I want us to recognize something else, and that is in a land where God is honored and his word is exalted, truth also is lifted up. In America, we've had two significant historical events. The first one we label as the Great Awakening. Then we had the second Great Awakening. During these times of these two awakenings, what happened is America had degenerated terribly. Wickedness, drunkenness, violence, all the kinds of things that we see, in fact, going on, were going on even then in America. From just our founding, by 1730 and on, there was a time in which there was this real decadence that was influencing our land. And then in the 1800s, again, the nations had just kind of degenerated. They'd forgotten God. But you know what happened in the first and second Great Awakening? When people began to really pray, and perhaps pray such things as, turn us around, Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? When people really humbled themselves before God and prayed, God raised up preachers who preached the truth. And it began to impact, and people by the hundreds and then thousands flooded to hear the truth. They'd been not willing to go to church, not willing to hear, and all of a sudden they wanted to hear the truth, and they drove themselves to go and participate, and they had days long meeting as people were there before God and listened to the truth and repented of their sin and changed their whole way of life. I submit to you, if there hadn't been a first and second great awakening, we wouldn't be here today. And I submit to you further, if we don't have an awakening real soon, we won't be here long. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Every good and every perfect gift comes from where? From above, from God, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Let me ask you, what was the description of the land that the children of Israel were promised they were going to get when they went out of Egypt, headed that direction? A land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? And God blessed that. And I have already referred to how the land has been blessed economically and agriculturally by God's mercies to them. And listen to me, America had been blessed by God's favor beyond any nation in history. But when we forget God, when we deny that our blessings come from Him, we're headed for trouble. Even as Israel was, so are we. America once was far, far, far more productive agriculturally and many, many other areas. And if we watch the economy and the status, we see great concern for where we're at and how long can we continue under these very unbelievable conditions. Finally, verse 13, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. That's what's ahead of Israel during the millennial kingdom, but friend, that's also what can be ahead of us as a nation will return back to God and begin to truly seek and follow his leading. So I'm going to close with, what does America need? I'm going to only give you four. Number one, we need turned. We need turned. What will it take to get America turned? Well, I want to suggest to you there's only basically two things. One is a voluntary repentance and turning. The other is God's discipline so heavy that we will finally wake up and turn. But we need to pray that America would turn and come back to God. Secondly, we need to admit our dependence upon God. Not only to admit it, but declare our dependence upon God. Psalm 20, verse 6 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God bless America, one nation under God. We need to come back not only to saying it, but believing it and allowing it to be life within our lives. Number three, we need God's mercy. We need God's mercy. The book of Habakkuk is a heavy, heavy book, but in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. I'm going to stop right there to explain what that means. Habakkuk had said, God, why don't you correct us as a nation? We've gone terribly astray. God says, I've got a plan for that, and here's what my plan is. I'm going to bring the Babylonians against you, and they're going to crush you. And Habakkuk said, whoa, 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 you can't do that. You can't use a wicked nation, a nation that is less righteous than we are, to judge us. And God said, you just watch and see. And friends, listen to me. God is no different now than he was then. He can use anything, whatever he wants to use, any power to bring us to a point. And, oh, we need mercy. And in that verse, Habakkuk said, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. in wrath, remember mercy. It is my opinion, and I've said this more than once, I believe America already is under God's disciplining hand very seriously. And if we don't repent, we will be under God's full judgment. I think we're right there. We're right there. So we need to repent and turn back to God. Finally, we need to seek him with our whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. That keep his testimonies, honor his word, what he says is right, and seek him with the whole heart. Kathy's song acknowledged the millions of babies that we've murdered. We're to seek his testimonies, and we're going to need to take a stand for the sacredness of life, the sacredness of marriage, the sacredness of the family. We need to have, indeed, a turnaround. Turn us, O Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? Pam's going to share a song. It's going to take just a second for us to transition into that. But would you think about it? In a moment, we're going to sing, Revive Us Again.